There was once a man in modern times who believed that Christianity is false. As he thought about the gospel, he said in his mind that it is a lie. After more than 700 hours of study on a single subject, he reversed his opinion. He came to the conclusion that Christianity is true. The thing that caused him to leave skepticism to what we would call Christianity, or at least in his mind, a form of Christianity, is the resurrection of Christ. As I went back, I've been familiar with this man for a number of years, and as I went back and looked at some of the things that were responsible for the changes in his life, I looked at the fact that he spent more than 700 hours studying this single subject. Now, if you think about that, 700 hours is a long time. There are 168 hours in a week. And if you do a little math, you find that 700 hours, that takes you just past a month. Imagine, if you will, 24/7, for a month, studying no subject but the resurrection of Christ. If you were to devote that much time, you would know pretty much everything that you could know about this particular subject. As this man spent more than a month, literally, of time on that particular subject, he said there are only two possible conclusions to draw. He said, number one, it could be the case that the resurrection is the greatest hoax ever carried out in the world. He said, if that option is true, it is the most wicked, the most vicious, and the most heartless prank that has ever been pulled anywhere in the world. He said, if that's not the case, then the second option is right, and that is the resurrection did occur, and it is the most fantastic history in, or most fantastic fact in history. And he said, I finally come to this second conclusion. Well, Jesus' resurrection is a fact that's historical, and it is fantastic for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that it stands out is that it is something that the Old Testament foretold many years in advance. Tonight, we want to look at the resurrection of Christ, and we want to do that from a number of angles. We want to begin with the Lord's death. We previously studied some Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. We've looked at the fact that the Bible said that there would be a forerunner. Someone would come before Jesus, and that turned out to be John the Baptist. We've looked at some statements about what the Lord would do in his life. We found some information that was predicted about what would happen at the end of Jesus' life. And we've seen that those statements also came true, as foretold. Last week, we looked at some specific prophecies about the Lord's death. Now we come to something that is in a slightly different category. We find, beginning with Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, that yes, this promised one was going to die. The details, many of the details about his death were given, but it was foretold that he would not stay in the grave. Most are familiar with the fact that in Acts chapter 2, we have the first gospel sermon. As Peter begins to present this information, he goes back to the Old Testament, and he pulls out from the Old Testament some prophecies about Jesus' death. In verses 25 through 27, he talks about some of the things that had been written by David. For David saith concerning him, Behold, the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope. And then the reason is given, because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither will thy give thy Holy One to see corruption. Notice, if you will, from verses 26 and 27, points such as these. First of all, the expression, my flesh shall dwell in hope. Well, what hope is there when a person dies and their body's buried? There is no hope. We have been to enough funerals that we realize that when that process occurs, that individual is not going to come back from the dead. There is not going to be for them some kind of returning from the casket. And once we have put that that body into the ground, they're going to stay there. That's the way it works. There can only be hope for the flesh, and that's what's being described in Acts chapter 2. There can only be hope for the flesh if the person who has died comes back to life. Well, that's what David said. That's what he foretold as far as this happening. Then in verse 27, we have a reference to Hades. That, of course, is a reference to the realm of the dead, the place where the eternal part of man, his spirit, goes. Now, we're told in Luke chapter 16 that this particular place allows people to be comforted. It is a place where they can go and they can find release from the problems of this life. Well, if a person has gone to the Hadean realm and they're on the side that offers comfort and consolation, they surely would not want to come back to a place where they have problems. But David said this person that he had in mind was going to leave. Not only was their spirit going to be brought back from the Hadean realm, but also he talks about their flesh. It also was going to be restored. In verse 27, he further says that the Holy One, that's a reference to Christ, would not see corruption. When a person dies, if their body is not dealt with fairly rapidly, their body is going to begin to decay. But there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that Peter cites, and it says that the body of Christ was not going to decay. Well, if a dead person is not going to stay in Hades, and their physical body is not going to decay, there is only one explanation for that. And that is, they have to come back from the dead. That spirit that has been taken to the Hadean realm, it's got to come back. That body that's in the ground, that's got to come back. The two have to be joined together, and the person is once again alive. Well, David had in mind Jesus, and he was right. We find in the gospel accounts that the Lord's body was in a tomb for only a few days. He knew that the Lord's spirit would be separated from the body for a short period of time, but in less than 72 hours, those two things were rejoined. Peter, if you have Bible references, you will notice that he quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. That passage says, "Thou will not leave my soul in Sheol," that is, I'm not going to remain in the Hadean realm. And the latter part of that verse says, "Neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." That's the primary text, but there are also references in the book of Psalms elsewhere, Psalm 30, verse 3, and then in Psalm 41, verse 10. Imagine, if you will, someone predicting that an individual would rise from the dead. There would be a resurrection, and it really happens. Not only does it happen, but it occurs in an area where people do not want to believe it. That's what we find in the case of Jesus. For the most part, the Bible teaches that Jesus was rejected by the Jews. In John chapter 1, the Bible says Jesus came into his own, that is, the Hebrew people, and they rejected him. They didn't want him. These people, as far as the folks that read about in Acts, were hostile to Christ and the resurrection, and they were looking for some way to deny the resurrection of Christ. Thus, if on the day of Pentecost, Peter had appealed to Psalm 16, 8 through 10, which he did, and this passage had been used incorrectly, these people would have jumped on that and said, "Oh no, this particular passage, that does not apply. You are using these verses incorrectly." Jews read, they studied, they were experts in the law. And they were looking for some way to diffuse, some way to stop the preaching that was done. We have no record of Jews ever trying to debate the Old Testament passages that we have in Acts chapter 2 or elsewhere in the book of Acts. What we do find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere, is that thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, these people who had been hostile to the Lord when he was on the earth, they embrace the teachings about Christ and the resurrection. Well, that then brings us to this particular question. Why would Jews, who had been involved with a religion for thousands of years, a system that had come through Moses, a system that they were convinced beyond any doubt that had come from God, why would they leave that system unless they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy? It's a question that's never been successfully answered. Some of the most skeptical people in the world, first century Jews, believed in the resurrection. And we simply need to look at that information and ask why. Well, a big part of the answer, of course, is the resurrection. Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but the Bible goes on to say that Jesus actually appeared to people, to several hundred people. Now, if Jesus had been raised from the dead, and after the resurrection, he'd simply disappeared, he never showed himself to anybody, then there may have been a number of people who objected to that. But the Bible says that's not the way it occurred. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he appeared to the disciples, and he appeared to several hundred as well. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So preachers were able to point to this Old Testament and prophecy and say, "Look, you are familiar with this particular passage. You've read this in the Hebrew Bible. It is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus from Nazareth." Well, after Jesus returned from the dead, there was another question for people to consider. We, if we had lived in first century times, might have said, "Well, this Jesus, yes, he came and he died and he was buried and he was raised. And now we want to know, what's he going to do? Since he has been brought back from the dead, he's no longer in the Hadean realm. His body is no longer in the tomb. What's he going to do?" Well, God answered this question in both Testaments. Back in Psalm 16, we have an answer. We there read about a right hand. In the same text, we also have a reference to being in the presence of Jehovah. Now, those statements were perhaps somewhat applicable in David's life, but they also look forward beyond David's time. They were suggesting that this person the writer had in mind, Christ, Peter identifies him in Acts chapter 2, they hinted that Jesus would be not only resurrected, but that he would ascend to the hand of the Father, the right hand of the Father. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke about this information as well in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He talked about the Lord being exalted to the right hand. Well, again, that's consistent with what we have back in Psalm 16. The New Testament writers also talk about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. We have Mark's account of that in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and other passages as well. In the Old Testament, there's another reference that deals with this subject in Psalm 68, verse 18. The writer makes an interesting prediction that, again, very likely had some application in his day and time. He talks about someone ascending on high and leading captivity captive. Well, if you look at that particular expression, it really has a military background to it. It would describe a military warrior or some kind of conqueror that would have gone to a land or been involved with a military battle and done exactly what the text said. He was involved in a successful military expedition. But the ultimate fulfillment of that is really Christ, his being raised to the right hand of God the Father. And we know that that ultimately points to Christ because of what Paul said in the Ephesian letter. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he quotes from that Old Testament Psalm, 68, verse 18. He applies the words to Christ and affirms to us that the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus' life. So when we look at Christ's life, we have predictions of his being raised from the dead. We have predictions of him being brought to the right hand of the Father, the ascension, and the related point is what we mentioned a few moments ago. What is Jesus doing now? Well, again, that's not an uncommon question. Sometimes today we find a person who has chosen to retire, and a typical question that will be put to that person is, what are you going to do now? Well, in the case of Jesus, what was he going to do? After the resurrection, would he continue to go throughout the land of Israel and teach? Would Jesus choose to go outside the land of Israel and teach some people that had not yet heard the gospel? Well, the Bible gives us the answer, not only in the New Testament, but also in prophecy. We know that Christ planned to build a kingdom. He had spoken of that throughout his ministry. He gave a number of kingdom parables. If you want to follow along, I want to turn our attention back to the book of Isaiah next. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. All the talk that Jesus was presenting throughout his ministry about a kingdom, that was not fantasy, it was not make-believe. But he presented this information because it was consistent with Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was fulfilling what people like Isaiah had predicted many years before. Here's Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. The next reference that we're going to have is over in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, if you want to hold that in readiness as well. Well, the prophecy that we see back in Isaiah chapter 9 is not limited to that. It's found elsewhere in places like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, and we'll not read that particular text, but it conveys basically the same point, that a time would come where there would be an individual who would have an everlasting kingdom. Well, imagine trying to make a prediction 700 years in advance about a ruler. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 7. That's the point that's being made in, or Isaiah chapter 9, and that's the point that's being made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are less than a year right now away from our next presidential election, and there is not a soul on the planet who knows what's going to happen. One day we have the front runner, Hillary, and she's out in the front of the pack, and then the next day the polls say that she has dropped back to where everyone else is. In this kind of race, we see that people drop out. They sometimes get sick. There are scandals. Predictions are very dangerous things to make. Who wants to venture a guess about America's president 700 years from today? Do you? Not me. We can't do that. We would say there is no way that we can possibly guess. We don't know if the world will be here in 700 years, let alone whether or not our country will still stand. There was a prophet of God, though, that 700 years in advance said there is going to come a ruler, and he's going to have this special kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual rule. Well, we find, as we said, the prediction of that in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. It's really almost a shocking prediction when you look at it. It is astounding in every way, but it came true. There was an angel that came to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and Mary was frightened. But the angel said that she didn't need to worry. Everything was okay. She was going to have a baby. But the angel said to her, you are not going to be allowed to name this baby. Heaven has already done that. You need to use the name Jesus for him. Luke 1, verse 31 is where we have that information. Then we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus, he shall be great. and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Well, there's that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, Isaiah chapter 9, there shall be no end. As we said, here is a prediction that astounds us. It is amazing. Who wants to go to the hospital and see a mother with a young child and look at the baby and say, that baby is going to be a U.S. senator one day? Or who wants to look at a child and say, the person that you now have given birth to is going to be the next mayor in 2000 and whatever? No one with any sense makes those kinds of predictions because they are beyond our ability. But here is an angel saying about a baby, he is going to be a ruler. He's going to have, he's going to find the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies that have been made hundreds of years earlier. Well, were these statements right about Jesus or were they wrong? Jesus is a king. Revelation 19, 15, and 16 says that he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. He's not a king of the earth. His kingship, rather, is revealed in places like Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. He is a spiritual ruler over a spiritual kingdom, and he has an everlasting reign. The earth is in a state of decay. Peter says one day it's going to be burned up, 2 Peter chapter 3. Jesus' rule is far above our environment. Two, as we noted earlier, Jesus ascended. It was prophesied that Christ was not going to stay in the grave. He would be resurrected, and as we noted from Psalm 68, there was going to be that ascension to heaven. He would be at the Father's right hand. Thus, he now rules over all. He is above the earth in every sense. A related point is found in Psalm 110, verse 1. We referenced that earlier. This is a psalm that Peter quoted from on the day of Pentecost, but we did not deal with the entire verse. In Psalm 110, if you were to look at that passage, part of the verse says, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now, that is a strange, strange statement. Sit on my right hand till the enemies have been subdued. That's not really a passage that can be applied to any man. The Hebrew writer recognized this as he also dealt with this part of the psalm in his letter. He said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, that the prophecy is such that it can't apply to angels as well. Well, if it can't apply to angels, and it certainly is not fitting or proper to be applied to any man, to whom does it refer? Well, the Hebrew writer suggested in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that it applies to Jesus. Peter's even more specific in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. He goes and he quotes this particular psalm, and again he says, "For David said, he ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." He goes back to Psalm 110. He says, you know, you're familiar with that prophecy? Here it is. And then he says this to those who were listening on that day, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." What's Peter saying? He said, think about this psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. There's going to come a time when the Lord will say unto the Lord, "Sit thou in my right hand till I make the enemies the footstool of your feet." Peter says, I want you to know that that prophecy has been fulfilled. That statement that maybe you've read since childhood, it has now come to pass. And I want you to know that the fulfillment of it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the very one that you've killed. Well, guess what those people did? They were pricked in their hearts, verse 37, and they said, what must we do? If we have killed the one that was prophesied in Psalm 110, how are we going to deal with that? And Peter gave the answer in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins. How could the Old Testament writers have been so right about the predictions that we've given tonight? It's simply impossible for mere men to be the sole force behind the Bible. When we look at predictive prophecy, we find a level of proof, a degree of proof that reveals, that shows beyond any doubt, that a supernatural power was involved in forming the scriptures. Now, some have seen the power of predictive prophecy and they've tried to object. They have said, well, you know, you're saying that these prophecies were made hundreds of years in advance. We don't think that's true. We think that the prophecies were written a whole lot later than what you suggest, and then because they were written so close to the fulfillment, you know, they were able to get it right. Well, that is an interesting charge, but it is simply a charge without merit. And we know that for a number of reasons, including this one. The Septuagint is also called the LXX. It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They took the Hebrew scriptures and put them into Greek about 250 years before Christ. Even if we were to say that Isaiah did not write 700 years before Christ, we can say this, and I believe he was 700 years before Christ, but we could say this for the sake of argument, The book of Isaiah is in the Septuagint. It is part of that document. That fact, and that is an indisputable fact, that fact shows, and that's true for the other books as well, they're all there, that fact shows that Isaiah's writings, plus the writings of the others that we've cited from, are at least 250 years old. So the person who is a skeptic and says, well, we don't think Isaiah was 700 years prior to the time of Christ. All right, for the sake of argument, we will grant that. But we can prove beyond any doubt that Isaiah was more than 250 years before Christ. So if that's the way that you want to approach the discussion, let's deal with it this way. Let's shave off 500 years and say that Isaiah was just making his predictions 200 years before the time of Christ. My question still is, how can mere men predict with pinpoint accuracy what's going to happen 200 years in advance? We can't do it. You know, this week, especially if you use the internet, I would encourage you to take maybe a little different twist in your Bible study. Go back, and you can find this easily online, or you can find it in some other places as well. Go back and search out some of the predictions that were made by people in the 1800s, just 100 years ago, or even in the early 1920s. Go back 70 or 80 years and see what people were predicting. And you will be left with no doubt about the fact that men and women are bad predictors. We have a problem sometimes predicting what will happen at the end of the week, let alone 200 years in advance. But you know, the God of heaven gave predictions 200 years, 500 years, 700 years, and really all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve when you look at Genesis chapter 3. Jesus' life was described in advance, and what was foretold has come true. And that's one of the reasons that Christians can have faith in and they can trust the Word of God. Sometimes I have people, they ask me, do you really believe the Bible? I do. How come? Well, there are a number of reasons, but predictive prophecy is one reason that I and a number of other people have said the Word of God is true. The Old Testament is true. The New Testament is true. The predictions that have been fulfilled have established that to be the case. There are still other predictions. For example, Christ coming back, destroying the world, sending people to heaven or hell, those are still things in the future. But we believe those things beyond any doubt because God has proven in the past that what he's promised has come to pass. And that's right. Tonight, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but you're not in the right relationship with God, you've never become a Christian, you believe, and maybe you want to live in the right way, the way the Scriptures describe, but you've never confessed the name of Christ. You've never been baptized into Christ as those people were on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Tonight you can do that. Or if you have, in some fashion or form, left Christ, maybe you've not been so convinced in the past that the Bible really is the Word of God and you've been tempted to wander. And tonight you're thinking, maybe it really is true and I need to come home. If we can help you in that way, or to encourage you in some way to consider Christianity and maybe even tonight to become a Christian, and you'd like to make that desire known, will you let us know about it as we now stand and sing the selected song?